Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, selected portions from chapter 7. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks so much for being with us. This is the first Sunday in the season of Lent, a 40-day season dedicated to spiritual growth observed by Christians throughout the ages, since the ancient church, actually. But why 40? It echoes the 40 days that Jesus in the wilderness was fasting, praying, exposed to temptation from the evil one. That's not the only 40, though. It turns out there's a number of biblical passages that have interesting links to the number 40. And in this series for the season of Lent that we're starting today, we're going to be looking at several of these passages. We'll start off today by looking at one of history's most famous individuals. Moses is revered by billions of people across the centuries. Jews, Christians, Muslims, massive amounts of biblical material are about him and a great deal written by him. A good summary of his life is actually found in the New Testament book of Acts, the passage just read for you, in a speech delivered by a guy named Stephen. He did such a great job irritating the listeners that a number of them were so incensed that they interrupted the speech, they dragged him out of town and stoned him to death. And this has been a fear, a nightmare of preachers ever since. But he points out, Stephen does, that curiously, the life of Moses can be broken down into three different 40-year periods of time. It's fascinating, and we'll touch on that. But actually, what I'd like to zoom in on with you this morning is another 40, that Moses himself had a 40-day period of time, like Jesus, that was very significant. Let's start there, the 40 days. Now, Moses, you may know, was God's chosen instrument to deliver the people of Israel from horrific oppression and slavery in Egypt. After a very dramatic exodus, he has led this nation of roughly 2 million people across the Red Sea in the desert to Mount Sinai. God calls Moses up on the mountain to meet with him. Another very dramatic scene, billowing smoke, thunder, lightning. Moses was there, Exodus 34, 28, with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, there it is, without eating bread or drinking water. And I think as frightening as that scene must have been, on top of just the fatigue of fasting for all that time, this was a phenomenal experience. It had to be for him. And certainly nothing that Moses could have imagined as a little boy. He was born at a really troublesome time when, due to Israel's population growth, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, became paranoid and said that all infant boys needed to be thrown into the Nile and drowned. Moses' mother wanted to find a workaround to that. Instead of throwing him into the Nile, she put him in a basket on the Nile in just a prayer that somehow he would be rescued. Turns out he was rescued by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. And as a result of that, she adopted him, named him Moses, which means I drew him out of the water. And he spent the next 40 years growing up as a son of privilege, a prince in Egypt. But then things change pretty dramatically. He is out one day and spots an Egyptian soldier mercilessly beating an Israeli slave. Moses intervenes, kills the Egyptian, and then becomes paranoid that he's going to be exposed. And so he flees Egypt, crosses the Red Sea, becomes a fugitive in a place called Midian, the unsettled wilderness of the Arabian Peninsula, and spent the next 40 years there in exile. And for all the drama and color of Moses' life up to this point, there's one thing that's missing. You know what it is? It's one person, God, absent, utterly. And Moses is, at this point, 80 years old. And, you know, you look at Moses' life, and even though God is absent, one of the things that should impress you is there's a lot of interesting coincidences, right? Not only does Moses miraculously survive the infanticide of the day when he was born, but of all people, what a coincidence, it's Pharaoh's daughter who rescues him and takes him to be her own. So that he, for instance, receives the best education possible. He grows up learning the ins and outs of the dynamics of not just palace intrigue, but palace power. He gets a master class in leadership development right there learning under Pharaoh. And you might say, well, yeah, but what about those years in Midian? I mean, what a waste. Well, it's interesting. He early on meets a guy named Jethro, who not only becomes his father-in-law, marries Jethro's daughter, but Jethro gives him a job, a shepherd. Interesting coincidence, given that he would eventually lead a giant nation that are frequently referred to in the Old Testament as sheep. So you step back and you see all these small world coincidences. Yeah, it would have been so easy for Moses to despair along the way. But what we should notice, I think, is instead of God being absent, mysteriously, strangely, strikingly, the presence of God, his invisible hand working consistently behind the scenes to prepare him. The 17th century English cleric John Flavel put it this way: providence is like a curious piece of tapestry made of 1,000 shreds, which single appear useless, but put together, they represent a beautiful history to the eye. And I think it's true of our lives as well, right? The disappointments, the dead-end jobs, the relationships that have blown up, maybe it's health detours in your life. All of these sorts of things you could just look at and say, what a waste. Except a passage like this is encouraging us to see it as threads in a tapestry. I remember as a little boy, my parents talking about how they were inheriting a beautiful tapestry from my mom's parents when they passed. And then I walked in the house one day, and there the tapestry was on the floor right before it was hung on the wall. And I looked at it, and I thought, wait, this doesn't look beautiful at all. It looks like a mess. But I was, of course, looking at the backside of the tapestry. I think we spend most of our lives looking at the backside of the tapestry. It's so easy for life to just seem like a mess. But the story of Moses is encouraging us to look at the other side, to appreciate the beauty. What can help us along the way? Well, do you know that we have something that Moses never had during those first 80 years of his life? And I think it's something we tend to take for granted. In Exodus 34, 28, it says, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. We already read that. But then it says, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is why God called Moses up to the mountaintop, because he wanted to give him his word, his law, his covenant, this compass that would help Moses and all God's people navigate their way through the twists and turns of the wilderness, and is the same for you and me as well. You know, if you're looking for something practical to do during Lent, one of the most practical things is to heed this, what Moses was doing during those 40 days. And there's a parallel there with what Jesus was doing in his 40 days in the wilderness, which we'll look at later in the series. Taking God's word, receiving God's word. And I think a further step is to maybe just pick a passage, no more than several verses, and memorize these so that they begin to marinate in your heart. So they begin to resonate and live inside of you. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It can cut down deep into our soul and bring life to us. But if we just read it casually, it ricochets off of our skull. We need it to go down deep into our soul. One passage, if you're looking for one, a good place to start is Psalm 90. It's a prayer attributed to Moses. Some of the words were in the call to worship this morning. Here's a couple more at the very beginning. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Think about that. This is said by a man who was living in a country not his own, didn't really have his own home. Then he was in exile for another 40 years, and then spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. This man, in many ways, was unhoused, and yet he's saying, Lord, you have been our home. You have been our dwelling place. It had to be so meaningful to him. And, you know, when we do that, when we receive God's word in that way, I think we begin to have our own mountaintop experience of sorts. And this 40 days, turns out, was not Moses's only time up the mountain for 40 days. It wasn't his first rodeo, so to speak, for 40 days. Let's look now at the first 40 days, the ones that came before the ones we just looked at. Now, you may be familiar with a segment in Mel Brooks' classic, History of the World, Part One. Here it is.
Lord, I shall give these laws unto thy people. Hear me, hear me. All pay heed. The Lord Jehovah, has given unto you these 15. Ten commandments for all to obey.
Ridiculous, but ironically, it resembles the experience that Moses had up on the mountain, because when he was up on the mountain those 40 days, Moses, at the end of it, became so enraged, he threw down those two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and shattered them. Why? Because when he was up on top of the mountain, something very different was happening down below. The people down there became impatient. Turns out a 40-day time period, you can become impatient, bored, need something else to do. They dismissed Moses, and he had just led them out of slavery. Instead, they pivoted to Moses' brother and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And so they made a golden calf and actually attributed to the golden calf the deliverance out of Egypt. And the evil irony on top of that is that this was in direct contradiction to the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, you look at this idolatry and you'd understand why Moses became furious and shattered the tablets. I mean, you say, how in the world could they? I mean, that's awful. Yes, just don't say the next line. I never would do that. We probably wouldn't. It's not part of our culture. We probably wouldn't combine all of our jewelry and erect a golden calf and bow down to it. But not because they're primitive and we're not. But it's just not something that we love. You know, there's a curious line at the end of a book in the New Testament written by the Apostle John. It's called 1 John. The very last line of 1 John, he says this, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." What's peculiar about it is that John hasn't mentioned idolatry throughout the entire book. I mean, who ends their letter that's going to be in the Bible by bringing up a brand new subject and not elaborating on it? Or maybe it's exactly what he'd been talking about. Do you know what the central subject, the through line of 1 John is? Love. God is love, he said, and he's made us to be lovers. Lovers of the good, lovers of one another, and most importantly, lovers of God. Idolatry, John was saying, is allowing that central love for God to be displaced by other things. What other things? Oh my goodness. Virtually anything. The Friedrich Nietzsche, who would not have identified as a Christian, said this: "There are more idols in the world than there are realities." So what is it in your life? Power, appearance, control, needing to be with other people, accepted by them, success, intelligence, being in the right social circle, all of these sorts of things. And boy, that's just priming the pump of a very long list. All of these things can displace that place that should be held singularly by God. Another rhythm that's important in Lent, and frankly, it goes way, way back, is this idea of self-examination, of taking time, pausing from some of the regular rhythms of life to say, God, I want to do an inventory of my heart. I want to understand what those idols are, what those loves in my life are. Because what you see for each of us is not what you get. What you see on the outside is not really what's going on the inside. Each of us are like onions. Lent is about peeling back the onions. Yeah, it can make you cry in the process, but it's a really healthy and good practice. I think it must have been really discouraging for Moses, the golden calf disaster that it was. How do you think he persevered from that? Did something happen in his previous experience, his first 80 years, that would have prepared him for this? Well, interestingly, this wasn't Moses' first visit to Mount Sinai. At the end of his 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, one day tending flock, ironically at this very spot, Mount Sinai, he spotted in the distance a bush that was on fire. And what really caught his attention was it was burning, but it wasn't burning out. So he got closer to it, and as he did, God spoke to him out of the bush. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Think about this. At 80 years, this great life, this incredible figure in the Bible, when Jesus summarized the Old Testament, he referred to it as Moses and the prophets. And yet, Moses is just now encountering God. That kind of a moment for each of us happens in God's perfect timing. Rarely is it going to be that dramatic through a burning bush, but the key to life spiritually is encountering God. It's the key to Lent, really. It's not about giving up certain things and adding to your life other things. At best, those are secondary. What is preeminent is about encountering this God, the God who met Moses and declared, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm convinced this is what gave him the courage to face one threat after another, disappointment upon disappointment, and end up changing the world forever. I think few human stories, of course, are as colorful as his. But the truth holds for each of us. I really like the way that the 14th century mystic Catherine of Siena put it. Be who God made you to be, and you'll set the world on fire. See, if we prioritize over the next 40 days encountering God, encountering him through his word, letting that word catch fire in your heart, then we move out in life with a kind of humble confidence and really shouldn't be surprised if we end up setting the world on fire as well. So that's the 40 days, the first 40 days, and now finally, the final 40 years. You know, next week, we'll dig into more detail of Israel's 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But things didn't get any easier for Moses from this point forward. The people were constantly calling into question his leadership, grumbling, criticizing, complaining. And in a moment of extreme frustration and anger, even Moses flagrantly disobeyed God and as a result was forbidden from entering the land of promise, the land he'd worked so hard to get God's people to. At the close of his final 40 years, Moses goes up another mountain. It's Mount Nebo in Moab, just across the Jordan River from the land of promise. Think about that spectacular, poignant vista for him. He's able to look over his shoulders and see where he's been over the last 40 years and beyond. And he's able to look forward across the Jordan into the land of promise just out of his reach. And I think it would have been completely disappointing if he was just looking at the backside of the tapestry. But the Bible encourages us to turn the tapestry over on the other side and see that this might have not have been the end at all. That Moses standing there on Mount Nebo really was like a signpost pointing beyond himself into the future. When you look at the way that his life foreshadowed Jesus's, the parallels, we can only scrape the surface, but just think of several of them. First of all, both of them, as babies, had to be hidden in Egypt to avoid infanticide. Both were princes who set aside their royal privilege to serve others. As Moses fasted for 40 days, so Jesus fasted for 40 days, but his, at every point, perfectly resisting temptation. Not as a mere example, but as a substitute for you and me. As Moses received the law of God on the mountain, Jesus would go up on another mount and elucidate that same law in such a way that would cut to the heart and leave people amazed as he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Moses led God's people out of slavery through the Passover, but Jesus became the Passover lamb himself and led us through the far greater exodus, the deliverance of slavery from sin. And it's that love that God gave to us in his Son that enables us to be very different people. Think of just two ways to apply that. One, sometimes it can feel like such a burden. I even say the word law and it just might send some of you into a little bit of a triggered orbit. We tend to want to do what we want to do and resist doing what we're told to do. But this reframes things. It's saying because God has so loved us, we now want to love him back in obedience. God didn't say to Israel, if you obey my law, I'll deliver you out of slavery. He delivered them and then gave them the law. And it's the exact same way with the gospel. Jesus laid down his life for us, gave up everything for us. And that love makes us want to obey him. It also means this love that we are perfectly accepted in him. And therefore, our identity, our sense of who we are, is grounded, not in the idols that we want to fill our lives with, but in who we are in Christ. Now, you think about Moses' sad final act on Mount Nebo, but as we're saying, maybe that wasn't the end of the story. And maybe he wasn't all alone as it appeared at first. It says in Deuteronomy 34:1, there the Lord showed him the whole land. God was right there with him. And you can just imagine what that might have meant to him in that moment. And maybe the land before him, disappointing though it was, he wasn't able to enter, was a signpost of a far greater land. And maybe for Moses, those final years really weren't the end. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus goes up on a different mountain with three of his closest friends as eyewitnesses. And right there, having a conversation with Jesus, if you can imagine, is the prophet Elijah and none other than Moses. You know, I love Psalm 90 that we've looked at several times this morning. There's one line that I think is so important as we think about the days of Lent. Teach us, he's praying to the Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's what the 40 days of Lent are about. It's what the many days of our life are about. And when those days feel dark as night, as they can, our confidence is in this, that when our years, 40, 80, or however many, come to their completion, that we know that there is a day that still awaits us, when we'll cross over that great river and finally enter in. In 1787, Samuel Stennett, in his hymn on Jordan's stormy banks, put it this way, "O'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that we are in the midst of a great story that you have written for our lives and for this world. Moses' life gives to us that confidence that your timing is perfect, that even when it seems you may be absent, that your invisible hand is providentially at work all along, creating the kind of beauty that only you can. And Father, as we number our days to gain a heart of wisdom, would you direct our hearts to the one who left his life of privilege behind to serve us unto death, that we might, in love, serve him all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.